Morning. You know where I'm going to tell you to turn? I'm going to invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm certainly thankful for another week where we get to study God's Word together. I may be a little bit more excited than you because I'm the one who gets to sit and nerd out about all this stuff all week long. But I trust that as we look into this passage together this morning, that our hearts will be encouraged, that we'll be challenged in our perspective, and that we'll be called to have a greater appreciation of who God is. So for those of you who are maybe joining us for the first time this morning, we are currently studying through Christ's letters to the first in the first two chapters of Revelation to the churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. So our phrase, "if you have ears, use them," comes from the phrase that is used seven times by our Lord. And he says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we've discussed over the last couple of weeks that this phrase, "he who has an ear, let him hear," simply means this. If you are capable of receiving the word of God, you are responsible and accountable to respond to it. So that's where we've been the last couple of weeks. Last week we talked about the church at Ephesus, and this week we will be looking at the church at Smyrna. So just by way of recap for those who may be joining us for the first time this morning, Revelation comes from the Greek word apocalypsis, which simply means a revealing or an unveiling. And we know that the book of Revelation is the revealing of God's plan for humanity and the church. The Apostle John wrote this letter to these seven churches while he was exiled on the island of Patmos for preaching the gospel. And this book of Revelation is just like any other epistle in the New Testament in that it was written to a specific audience. And we've discussed how the book of Revelation is written to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. So Patmos is where John is writing from, and last week we talked about Ephesus, and there's actually a really cool pattern in how these churches are laid out in this book, in that the seven churches in order actually go in a nice little directional, whatever you want to call that, the letter N. Let's call it the letter N. It all goes from top or from bottom to top, and then back down to the bottom. So we've talked about Ephesus, and this morning we'll be talking about Smyrna. So these churches that John is writing to were all experiencing terrible, terrible persecution. It was very violent, it was very aggressive, and it was all under the Emperor Domitian. And because of all the persecution that they were dealing with, the book of Revelation serves as a letter of encouragement, a letter of hope to these churches as it points to who Christ is and the fact that he is not done working. So even in their most difficult circumstances, there is hope to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. We've discussed that the book of Revelation was not written to us. It was written to these churches, but it was written for our benefit. And that's why we take so much time each week to talk about some of the bits of historical and cultural context of these churches so that we can better understand what Christ has for us here this morning. And last week we discussed specifically the church of Ephesus. And according to the words of Christ, this was a church that on paper was doing a phenomenal job. They were sound in their doctrine. They did great works in their community. We talked about that in our modern context, that we could say that they were a church that had the most programs, that had the most outreach, and that had the best leadership and the best speakers. But even in all of that, Jesus rebukes them for their motivation. He says, "You're doing all of this right, but this I have against you. You have left your first love." You see, we discussed last week that the church at Ephesus, although everything that they were doing on the surface level was right and proper, their motivation behind it was wrong. They were doing all of these things out of simply a sense of obligation, because that's what we've always done, so we're going to continue to do it, rather than a sense of devotion, recognizing God's love and responding to it. So we talked about how the church at Ephesus, although on the outside looked like the model church, they were suffering in the area of motivation. So we were charged and challenged last week to reevaluate what our idea of a healthy church is. You see, the mark of a healthy church is not in programs or numbers, but rather it is in the love that the people within it show to God and to the community. And it's all about motivation. They did it out of a sense of obligation rather than devotion. So we talked about last week what the marks of a healthy church were. And this week, as I've said, I'm going to invite you to be in Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 8 through 11. And we're going to look at this second church, the church at Smyrna. But before we dive in, let's just go ahead and take a minute to talk to the Lord. Father, this morning, I just ask that you would cause my words to be brief. Father, that we would just be encouraged by what you have to say to this church at Smyrna. God, we just thank you for this time together. Ask that you would bless it. And I just thank you so much. We love you because you first loved us. And we look forward to hearing from you now. In Christ's name, amen. So Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. Let's just go ahead and read this together. And to the angel at the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." So as we discussed last week, each one of these letters is really broken down into three factors. There's the greeting, there's the charge, and then there is the promise. So as we look at the greeting here in verse 8, let's just read this over again. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life, says this." As we've previously learned, this word angel simply refers to the pastor of that church. It comes from the Greek word angelos, which means messenger. So each one of these letters is written to the pastor of the church in the location of which it is talking. And each, so let's just talk about Smyrna for a second. Smyrna was a city, as you saw on the map, which is just slightly north, about 35 miles north of the city of Ephesus. And it was actually very similar to Ephesus in a lot of ways. Like Ephesus, it was a seaport city. It was a major trade location. And it served as really a meeting place for people from all over the Roman world to come and to trade their goods. But unlike Ephesus, Smyrna is actually still around today. By name, the city still exists. When you go to see Ephesus today, it is all ruins and it is all archaeological sites. But the city of Smyrna is actually still there today. You can go and visit it. You might not want to right now. Travel's a little dicey. But at the same time, it is still available to be seen there and to be looked at from a modern context. And the city of Smyrna, during the first century especially, was actually known for its large Jewish population. There was a very large and very affluent Jewish population here in the city of Smyrna, and that's why when we get to verse 9, there is actually specific mention given to the opposition from the Jewish population that the believers in Smyrna were experiencing. So this population, this Jewish group, was incredibly large by the standard of most cities in Asia Minor during this day, and they were incredibly aggressive and hostile towards the Christians and the church here at Smyrna. Smyrna, if any of you were able to be a part of our Christmas series, you'll know that Smyrna comes from the Greek word Smyrna, which means myrrh. And the city of Smyrna means the city of myrrh, and that was its main export. That was the major commodity that traveled through Smyrna so much that that's what the city itself was known for. And this has some significance for those of you who have studied this before or who were a part of our study through the gifts of the wise men over Christmas. But We learned during that series that myrrh was a spice that was used in the embalming process during ancient times, and the idea of myrrh itself was very commonly associated with death, with suffering, and with bitterness. So it was a spice that was very commonly used in the funeral process. So when people think myrrh, they thought about mourning. They thought about the difficulties and the realities of life in a broken world. But it was also used in the ceremonial worship of God in the Levitical tabernacle. Similar to frankincense, myrrh was used as a perfume. And that's why it was used in the funeral process as well, is because of its scent, which provided an air of encouragement. And in the Old Testament, myrrh was used in the worship of God. And you see, understanding what myrrh is actually provides some beautiful imagery here when we think about the church at Smyrna. For the believers in Smyrna, myrrh is a reminder of the bitterness of their suffering, as we're going to see. This was a church that experienced a very strong sense of persecution in this time, perhaps even worse than some of the other churches, as it is specifically mentioned here that they have dealt with tribulation and with poverty and being blasphemed by those who are in opposition to them. So this idea of myrrh reminds the Smyrnian believers of their suffering, and yet their faithfulness to God and their strong testimony serves the same purpose as the Old Testament incense that was burned in worship of God. Their testimony and their perseverance, even in the face of persecution, offers this sweet savor, this sweet scent of worship to God. So when we look at the church at Smyrna, it's no surprise that the area that is literally called myrrh, known for bitterness, but also the worship of God, contains this church that was so faithful to God in their worship, even in the midst of bitter and horrible circumstances. And as we discussed last week, each of these letters in the greeting, Jesus Christ describes himself with a name that will be particularly encouraging to the audience, to the people that he is writing to. Last week, when he wrote to Ephesians, he referred to himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the golden lampstands. And we discussed how this means that Jesus is the one who holds pastoral leadership in his hand and who is actively walking among the church, who is actively involved and interested in the goings on of his people. And this week, as he's writing to Smyrna, he refers to himself as the first and the last, the one who is dead and who is alive. And this is such a beautiful bit of encouragement, because as he describes himself as the first and the last, the one who died and came to life again, here Christ is portrayed as the eternal one, who suffered death at the hands of his persecutors and then was resurrected from the grave. I don't know what could be a more encouraging name to give to believers who are suffering persecution on a daily basis, but then to have Jesus say, I have faced persecution. I have laid down my life to persecution. These aspects of Christ were especially relevant to the Christians at Smyrna who, like Christ in his death, were experiencing severe persecution. So he says, I am the one who is rejected, who is dead, and who has come to life. And this should not only be relevant to the church at Smyrna, but this should have some relevance for us as well, because this reminds us of the fact that no matter what our experience is, Christ is not only able to relate, but he has already overcome it. When we study in the book of Hebrews, we read that we do not have a great high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, but in every way is able to understand and have empathy towards our situation, as he was fully human and yet fully God, to be able to deal with the difficulty of each circumstances. So regardless of what we find ourselves in, regardless of what life throws at us, we know that Christ has been there. We know that Christ can sympathize with us and he can relate to us, but even more so, he has already overcome. As we talked about a little bit earlier in the service, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he says, look, you are going to have tribulation in the world. You are going to experience pain. You're going to experience rejection. But fear not, because I have overcome the world. And I don't know what could be a better encouragement this morning than to hear those words, that not only is Christ able to understand where we are at today, But he has already overcome every obstacle that we will come up against. And we have this faith that we have this hope in all that he has done for us. So as we look at the greeting here, it's very encouraging to this church to recognize how highly Christ thinks of them and the fact that he relates to their struggle as he does to us as well. But as we come to the charge, we're going to realize that our time in the Word today really isn't all sunshine and roses, but it's actually a pretty difficult topic. It's the topic of persecution. It's the topic of how do we face the opposition of the world. So verses 9 and 10, we see the charge, and this is what Jesus says. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And your blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So in these words and this charge that he has for the church at Smyrna, what's really interesting to see here is the fact that Jesus really offers nothing but encouragement to these believers. We discussed that in his letters to the seven churches, some of them contain rebuke, some of them contain praise, and some contain a little bit of both. And in this instance, he doesn't rebuke them for anything. He fully acknowledges and recognizes everything that they have been going through. He validates their struggles, but also reminds them of the riches of God's grace. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty," and then in brackets, "but you are rich." Well, what does this mean? Does this mean that this church was financially well off? No, this was not an affluent group of believers. Although the city of Smyrna was an affluent place because of their trade export, the believers here faced opposition from pretty much every class of individual. The Jews were against them, the Greeks were against them, the Roman Empire was oppressing them and persecuting them. So this was not a group of believers that was thriving. And yet, Christ says, "But you are rich." This immediately calls back to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount, we don't know anything about that, do we? There we go, a little bit of chuckling. We just spent pretty much most of last year in this sermon. But the first thing he begins his message with is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Verse 11 has this particular importance to the church at Smyrna. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." So here Jesus is reminding them of the riches of God's grace. Regardless of their financial situation, regardless of their situation with persecution and opposition, Christ says, "Your value is so much more than these earthly things." You see, our value in life, and we've discussed this before, is not found in earthly possessions, but rather in the hope that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. We are not supposed to be known as citizens of this world, but rather citizens of heaven. The call on our lives is to something greater. We have this hope in Jesus Christ that regardless of our circumstances here on earth, he offers us something so much better: eternal relationship and fellowship and worship of him. So Jesus is encouraging the church at Smyrna when he reminds them that even though they're experiencing poverty and tribulation, they are still rich because they have leaned into the grace of God and they have fallen at his feet. And that is where the true riches of life are found. But not only does he encourage them for that, he recognizes the ridicule that they've received from those in opposition to the gospel. He says, I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He's acknowledging the fact that they are experiencing not only the standard persecution of the day, which was the Roman Empire trying to quell Christianity and trying to sweep it under the rug as quickly and as aggressively and as violently as possible, but they were also experiencing incredible persecution and opposition from the Jewish people during that day. And Jesus knew this feeling more than anybody else as one who was of the Jewish people and rejected by the Jewish people and sentenced to death by a crowd of Jewish individuals. He understands the sting and the hurt of experiencing opposition and persecution from those who God had chosen to be his people. But they rejected him. And now in these days, they are rejecting his church. He refers to this Jewish population as a synagogue of Satan, which is a pretty strong language. But he's saying this is a temple of opposition. These are a people who are opposed to you, who are doing the work of the enemy and trying to silence you. And yet he says, I see the blasphemy. And I recognize all that you have done. And I see it. And honestly, after acknowledging all that the church at Smyrna had been through at this point, you would almost kind of think that Christ would offer some good news, that there would be a bit of a turn here, that he would say, I know you've been through all of this, but better days are coming. You would think that that would be the first thing he says, but unfortunately, we're not getting any good news here. What he says to the church at Smyrna is, look, you guys have had it incredibly difficult. You've done well, but it's about to get a whole lot worse. We don't like to hear that. We don't like to hear God say, guess what? Life is difficult. Life is tough. But guess what? It's about to get a whole lot worse. I don't think that's the kind of information you want to have with your morning cup of coffee. That doesn't set me right for a day out, but nonetheless, this is what Christ has to say to the church here. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death and I will give you a crown of life. Now, this verse 10, there is a lot of intricacy. There's a lot of layers to this verse. I could spend a whole lot of time breaking down all of the different schools of thought on how this is to be interpreted. But there are several schools of thought that I believe offer some solid insight here. The first one is what's known as the historical prophetic view of the book of Revelation. And in the historical prophetic view, it recognizes that each one of these churches did exist and did have these problems, and that in the original context, these letters are written to a specific group of people who is suffering and who is struggling, and Christ is offering them encouragement. But the historical prophetic view goes one step further and says that each one of these seven churches actually represents different stages in church history. Now, I could spend a month of Sundays just breaking down that view because there's a whole lot in that idea, but each one of these churches, according to this understanding, represent different ages in church history. And Smyrna is what is known as the persecuted church, and it represents the church age from roughly 100 AD to 313 AD. So having an understanding of what church history looked from 100 to 313 AD, the church experienced the most horrible, wicked, violent series of persecution in its entire history during this 200-year period. I could go into some detail here, but I would just encourage you at some point, go ahead and read the first couple of chapters of the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and that'll give you just a slight inkling of what the church went through during these days. So when we look at the historical prophetic view, it says that these 10 days could possibly refer to this time frame. Some suggest that the 10 days here refer to the persecution that the church experienced under 10 different Roman emperors. And others plainly interpret that these 10 days are a literal 10 days of extreme persecution experienced by the Smyrnian believers. At the end of the day, however you look at it, the truth of the matter is that Jesus is telling them that persecution is coming, but it's not going to last forever. When Jesus says you're going to experience this persecution for 10 days, regardless of how long that 10 days means prophetically or practically, what Jesus is saying is things are about to get tough, but it's going to have an end. Difficulty is coming, tribulation is coming, of which you have never experienced before, but it's not going to last forever. As believers, when we look at the teachings of Christ especially, and we look at the writings of the apostles, over and over and over, we are told to expect persecution. We're told to expect difficulty in life. Whenever the church has found itself in a place of comfort in history, it has been an exception, not the rule. Let me say that again. Every single time Christianity has found itself in a place of comfort, of relaxation, of blessing, it has been an exception, not the rule. We serve Jesus Christ. We have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. We love him because he first loved us. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was rejected by humanity. How on earth should we have the expectation to have it better off than he did? Think about that. How quickly in North America, and I'm probably the most guilty person of this in this room. How often do we focus on what my comfort is, what my desires are, what my idea of what church should look like, what my idea of my walk with God should look like? But when I stop and I look into the context of what Jesus says, the world hates me. And because of this, it will hate you. It's challenging. It's frustrating because I want my way. But at the end of the day, I should never, as a believer and as a follower of Jesus Christ, I should never, ever have the expectation that I deserve to be treated better than he was. To say that is arrogant. To say that is ignorant of all that Christ has taught us. There are those today that preach that placing your faith in God means you get to live your best life now. You get to experience the blessings and the riches that God will financially give you. But the reality is God never promised us health, wealth, and happiness. He promised us discouragement. He promised us rejection. He promised us pain. But he promised us that regardless of those circumstances, he remains constant. He remains faithful. We experience the blessings of his riches in grace. We get to experience the love of God that is so profoundly stronger than the rejection of this world. That's what the gospel is about. Jesus Christ was rejected by humanity so that we wouldn't have to be rejected by the Father, so that we could have relationship with him. Honestly, some days I don't even recognize how comfortable and how easy that I have it. I feel frustrated when my preferences are infringed upon, when my idea of comfort is denied. But I'm so incredibly grateful to God that I have not experienced the kind of persecution that this church experienced. The violent and rampant persecution that this church experienced, and that, quite frankly, our brothers and sisters in other countries are still experiencing today. We can't even really begin to wrap our mind around it. I mentioned Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you read through that book and read the faithful testimony of followers of Christ who were silenced, who were tortured, who were beaten, Christians were removed from their homes, they were thrown in prison, they were beaten, they were mocked, they were thrown into the Colosseum to be sport for the lions, they were crucified, beheaded, they were dipped in tar and placed on poles to be set afire to light the gardens of rulers. Folks, we don't have it that bad. Tradition tells us that the Apostle John himself, who wrote this book, was boiled in oil and survived and then was exiled to the island of Patmos. And I get upset when I have to keep up with emails on gathering restrictions. It's frustrating, don't get me wrong. But Christ tells me not to expect comfort. Christ tells me not to expect complacency. Complacency is the most dangerous thing in the life of the believer. As soon as we think that we have it made, as soon as we think that we can relax, that's when the enemy creeps in. It can get us off course so quickly. Jesus says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, and you will be tested. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Notice he says, "Be faithful until death." He doesn't say, "Be faithful even unto death." He's not saying, "Be faithful even if it means dying." He says, "No, be faithful unto death. Fully expect that none of you are getting out of here alive." How would we feel if Christ showed up today and looked at each and every one of us in this room and said, "Guess what? Things are about to get really, really difficult tomorrow. None of you are getting out of here alive. Be faithful." How do we respond to that? How do we in North America respond to that? Honestly, it's uncomfortable. But Christ says to believers, "Be faithful." There was no expectation for these believers to make it out of what was about to happen. And yet, history tells us that they remained faithful. And Jesus encourages them that faithfulness will be rewarded with the crown of life. I love that. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life," this reward that awaits the faithful. For those of you who know the names Nate Saint and Jim Elliott, who were martyred as they were trying to reach unreached people groups in South America, Jim Elliott once said this: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Let me read that again. "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Christ calls us to be faithful regardless of our circumstances. And this morning, quite frankly, I think that we should be incredibly grateful and thankful for the blessings that we're experiencing right now, for the fact that we don't have it as bad as these believers did, and as many of our brothers and sisters in the world have it today. But the question is, for those who have experienced this, for those who are today experiencing this, God calls them to be faithful. But God also calls us to be faithful. If anything, I almost think there's more weight of responsibility on our end to be faithful where we don't have the opposition that other believers do. Do we have opposition? Yes. Are there things going on right now that are very difficult? Yes. Don't get me wrong. But at the same time, God says, regardless, be faithful unto death. And he gives them this promise in verse 11. He says, "Look, things are going to get horrible. Things are going to get difficult. but be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. And in verse 11, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you are capable of receiving the word of God, you are accountable to respond to it. He says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. We know from Scripture that it is appointed unto each man once to die, and then judgment. The Bible tells us of two distinct deaths. The first death is the physical decay of these temporary, broken, corrupt bodies. We recognize that. The second death is when our soul is separated from the presence of Almighty God for all of eternity. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, God told them, in the day that you eat it, you will die. Well, they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they didn't die right away, but yet they experienced the second death. They were separated from their fellowship with God. And then that first death came later on. But here's the thing. The gospel teaches us, God's word teaches us, that God does not desire for anyone to suffer the second death. John 3:16. You guys say it. For God so loved the world. God does not have it on his agenda for anybody to suffer the second death. But he gives us the free choice, free will to make that decision. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we wouldn't have to experience eternal separation from God. I know you understand that this morning. His death at Calvary served as payment once and for all for the sins of all who had placed their faith in him. And his resurrection on the third day proved that the payment was enough. By placing our faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into relationship. And with faithfulness and perseverance, we enter into eternity with him. I once heard it said this way, and I love the wording of this. Consider it a paraphrase. I once heard it said that Calvary and Christ's work at Calvary was the signing of the ransom check for our souls. And the empty tomb shows us that the check cleared. You can't have one without the other. The check cleared, and because of that, we can place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We can have this hope that causes us to remain faithful even in the face of persecution. Whoever places their faith in Jesus Christ will not suffer the second death when our time on this world is over, or should the Lord return. We will immediately be in his presence for all of eternity. And quite frankly, given the circumstances, I can't think of a better encouragement for a church to be reminded of. Is that regardless of what happens today, regardless of what happens tomorrow, we have this hope that is an anchor for our souls, that Christ loved us enough to pay the ultimate price for our ransom, to invite us into a fellowship, to invite us into his family, so that we can experience the riches of his grace and experience his love for us. So, just as we close, when we look at the church of Smyrna here, when we look at these verses, on the surface, there really doesn't seem to be a whole lot of positive stuff going on. After all, two out of the four verses deal with the fact that this church had experienced persecution, and they were about to experience persecution, the likes of which they had never seen. And yet, this letter contains so much hope and encouragement. It begins with who Jesus is. He is the first and the last, the one who has overcome death and suffering. And it ends with the incredible promise of salvation, that Jesus gave his life that we might be spared from eternal damnation, that we could be spared from the wrath of God that we so rightfully deserve because of our wickedness. But even in spite of who we were, the word says that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be called the righteousness of God. As we look around today, we may not see the level of persecution in our immediate sphere. We should thank God for that. We should be grateful for that. We should recognize his innumerable blessings on our lives. But we cannot fall into complacency. And the call on our lives is found in these last words in verse 10, be faithful until death. So regardless of what this week looks like for each one of us, let's be found faithful. We're not in this alone. We've got a pretty big family here. There's even more of us downstairs and in the cafe. We have this family. Let's rely on this family to reach the community and to be found faithful. Let's pray.